Well, we are in the book of Romans here on Wednesday nights, and we've been working our way through. We've come to chapter 5, and we kind of slowed down our pace. And we were covering, you know, a chapter or a chapter and a half, or about half a chapter usually. And we hit chapter 5 and just kind of put the brakes on a little bit. Last week, we looked at the first five verses. Tonight, we're going to look at the next five verses, but I want to begin by reading through the verses that we looked at last week and just doing a little bit of recap just to bring this all in context. So beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And this is the where he ends up in chapter 4. He's talking about how salvation has come and Abraham was justified by faith and it was apart from his works. And this is the what God was setting up, that he was this picture of what he would be doing and how he would be working. And as we come, you know, into chapter 5, he says, "So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this precious group of people here tonight, and just the chance that we have to be able to pause in the middle of our week together and come together and study your word and to seek your face and worship you together. And we want to just give you this evening and just ask right now that your Holy Spirit would be moving and working in our hearts and in our lives. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin looking at last week in these first five verses, the idea of Paul laying out now the benefits of our salvation. And we called it, "And there is more," or "there's much, much more," because he kind of keeps, he's building, you know, on this. And he starts off by talking about how we've been justified by faith. And that idea of being justified means we've been declared righteous. And that now is our position in Jesus Christ. And then from there, he says that the next thing, that now we have access to the Father. And prior, you know, to this, we talked about this last week and on Sunday, that access to God was denied. But now, because of what Jesus did, you know, the doorway has been opened up to us to come into God's presence. And we're encouraged to come into God's presence boldly. And isn't it an amazing thing to think that as we come together tonight to worship, that in that simple thing that we were just doing and singing songs, that we literally were having the opportunity to break through and enter into the very throne room of God with our praises. And God was there to accept that and to receive that. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, here's something interesting, though. I was reading this morning in my devotions from Psalm 24, and I want to read this to you. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. That's what I've been kind of going through in my devos. But it asks the question, the psalmist asks the question, "Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" And then he says this, only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. Now think about that for a minute. Who is that? Imagine if Pete started the service tonight by saying, "Okay, everybody stand together." And he said, "Okay, here's who can worship tonight. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, and those who don't worship idols and who have never ever told a lie." So if you've done any of those things, or if your, you know, hands or heart isn't pure, you can sit down. I mean, who would be left standing up? I mean, maybe my mom, you know, who's here tonight. I mean, none of us, right? We would be like, "Okay, that rules me out," you know, kind of a thing. And that's what he lays this out. And that this was the problem that was kind of being presented, because no one really has pure hands or pure heart or has never told a lie. And then he says this in verse 5, they will receive the blessings and have a right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. Only those people. And so like we're left in this place where it's like, okay, well that rules me out because as we talked about before, the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. So none of us had access. And but then in verse 7 of Psalm 24, the psalmist announces the coming of this victorious king when he says, open up, O ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. And who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates and open up ancient doors and let the King of Glory enter. And who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. And I can't help but read this without thinking about Palm Sunday. And that day, when Jesus, the only day in his whole earthly ministry where he actually orchestrated an event where people were going to exalt him and worship him and praise him. And, you know, he picked the day, the time, the place, the way, riding on a donkey. All of that was because it was prophetic. And the people were cheering and waving palm branches. That's why they call it Palm Sunday. And saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, and they call that his triumphal entry. But if you think about it, he's coming in lowly. He's coming in. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like a conqueror. And at the end of the week, the same people that were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save now, they were saying, we're going to be saying, crucify him. And then the scene changes. And then we see him on the cross, naked, beaten, bloodied. Isaiah said that he was marred to the point that he was unrecognizable. In other words, he didn't even look like a man anymore hanging there, just raw, beaten flesh. On the cross, he looked weak. He looked defeated. His followers were discouraged. This is our king. And now he's dying. Jesus on that cross looked weak and defeated. But in the spiritual realm, he was conquering. He was defeating sin. He was defeating Satan. He was defeating death. All of that on the cross. And by doing so, he was making a way for those of us who don't have clean hands or a pure heart, who have never ever told a lie or never ever gotten our eyes so focused on something else that our the affection of our heart went more towards something else than it went toward God. That's what idolatry is. And we've all done that at some point or another. He made a way so people who have broken all of those things could have a way to enter into the very presence of God. Because of what Jesus did on that cross, we have been made righteous. We have access to the Father. But there's more. And we talked about, again last week, he says, and we have this, the hope of the glory of God. And we talked about that. That means that we're going to see Jesus one day when we get to heaven. And when we see him, that we are going to be like him. That Jesus is the focal point of heaven. And that really is our hope. We're going to see him. We're going to be with him. And we're going to be like him. And that's the hope of glory, that absolute expectation of coming good. And then we noted that, you know, okay, but there's more. And what's the more? Okay, the more was that, for that reason, Paul says that we can glory in our tribulations because we know that they're doing something. That they're producing something in us, that they're building strength, and they're building within us this Christ-like character. And that really is the goal, that we would be more like Jesus. And then he says, to top that all off, It's like, okay, if that wasn't enough, there's more. As further evidence of this hope, God has poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit there in verse 5 is his presence in our lives is a further evidence of God working in our lives. Now, I want you to know, this is the first mention of the word love in the book of Romans. And it's in reference to the love of God. The love of God. And Paul's going to build on this theme as he goes on. In fact, he'll get to Romans 8 and he'll say this. So guys, guess what? There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And he'll go through this long list of laying out, can this? No. Can this? No. Can this? No. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 5, he's talking about the confidence that we can have that the work that God has begun in us, that he is going to complete it because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And guys, it's been poured into our hearts that it might be poured out of our hearts. This is the idea what the Bible talks about when it says that you have been born of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives inside of you. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he puts it this way, that you and I have been partakers of a divine nature. Think about that. And this is the big contrast that Paul is going to build upon, is that, okay, we had our old nature, but now we have this new nature, and we want to see the new nature take over the old nature. And really, it has, and he'll go into that. We'll see in chapter 6 why. But this is what we must understand. Don't miss this. This way of love is not a learned behavior. He says the love of God has been poured out in your hearts or poured into your heart so that it can be poured out of your heart. But it's not a learned behavior. It's not something that you learn in a class. It's not something that you learn in a book. It's a supernatural transformation. It's Holy Spirit produced. And many of you remember the first time that that happened to you, that you sensed just that love of God just welling up inside of you. And it happened when someone did something where your normal or natural behavior, somebody did something to you and your normal natural behavior would have been to lash out at them or to strike back at them. Your natural response when somebody did something to you would have been to raise your voice or to raise your fist or at the very least grow bitter and hold a grudge, but you didn't do that. You responded to the attack with compassion and kindness. In fact, you may have even felt afterwards like, "Guy, that was weird. I didn't do what I normally would do. I didn't react in the way that I normally would react." But what was that? That was the Spirit of God working through your spirit to bring about a supernatural reaction instead of a natural one. I remember the first time I experienced this. It wasn't something that happened to me. But it was something that happened in my dad. Now, growing up, my dad was a great dad. But before he got saved, and even for a time after he got saved, he really had a temper. And sometimes when you know, he would kind of lose his temper, it could be scary. And he used to do this thing where he would kind of clench his teeth. And his lip would kind of curl up a little bit. And when he did that, you know, you just kind of would get kind of like, okay, here it comes. He used to do that. You get that look, you know, on his face. Well, one day when I was in the fourth grade, I came home from school. And I went to a public school. And so I was around kids that, you know, a lot of them, and I wasn't a Christian yet then, and around kids that didn't know the Lord. And so the, you know, kids were cussing and all of that, and I was picking up some of that language. And so one day I came home from school, and my dad said something to me, and I responded by saying something that was extremely disrespectful, and it was dirty back at him. And as soon as I let, as soon as those words went out of my mouth, it was like in those movies, it was like, no. I was like, I want to pull those back, you know, before they reached his ears, you know. And now, the normal reaction of my dad would have been that he would have, you know, for saying something like that, I mean, he would have laid into me. His teeth would have clenched and his little lip would have did that thing. And I would have known, like, okay, here it comes. But he had been a Christian for about 6 months. And he didn't yell. His lip didn't do, you know, that thing that it would do. He didn't hit me. He looked at me and very calmly said, "Have you accepted Jesus in your heart yet?" I was like, "No." And he says, "Well, I think you should." And I literally thought, because you're going to kill me, right? You know, you want me to go to heaven. And I walked into my room and I'm going, that was weird. And it was things like that that led me to a point where I was like, okay, God, you have to be real, because you're doing something in my dad, that you're changing him. And that night, I knelt down and prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I just want to say as a side note to all of you who are dads here, dads, a change in a dad can affect radically a whole family. It really can. It can affect a whole family. So often, it starts with dad. Dads are the ones that chart the course. And my dad began to change. And my parents were getting along, and my dad was devouring the Bible, and God was doing this work on the inside of him that was manifesting itself on the outside of him. Well, Paul is telling us here that the Spirit of God inside of you is doing something, and he's testifying that God is doing something, and his radical love has been poured into you so it can be poured out of you. And then Paul continues this idea, but there's more, by illustrating how radical this love is. That's a love like no other. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much," here it is again, "much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, I want you to notice that Paul describes our condition before coming to Christ with four words. He says that we were powerless, or your Bible might read, without strength, which is the idea of powerless in verse 6. We had no power, in other words, to change our sinful condition. We had no power to change our state of being separated from God because of our sin. We had no power to open up the door of access into our relationship with God. So we were powerless. We were ungodly in verse 6. He says we were sinners. We'd missed the mark in verse 8. And then look how it builds. And in verse 10, he says, and we were enemies. Enemies of God. And we talked about that last week. You know, none of us ever consider ourselves in that way. But we lived that way. We lived in rebellion to God's way. And in doing so, Paul tells us that God's love was totally unmotivated by anything in us. There was nothing about us that would lead him to go, you know what, I think I want to save that person because I think he'd be a great asset. No, there was just nothing about us. The devotional publication, A Daily Bread, related this following story. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed the people who went to his church. Well, one day the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. Hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before General George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel that he should pardon his friend. "My friend," Miller said. "He's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst living enemy." And Washington said, "What? You've walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? Well, that, in my judgment, puts the matter in a whole different light. I'm going to grant you your request." And with pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking up the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he said, "Oh, Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon that spared his life. Incredible story. And Peter Miller performed a noble act, and he will be commended for that in eternity. But this is just a shadow of what Jesus did. Because Christ not only obtained his enemies pardoned, but he died to accomplish that. And really, he accomplished for us more than a pardon, because a pardon is this. A pardon says, "You're guilty, but I'm going to let you off the hook." But that's not what Jesus did for us. The Bible says we've been justified by faith. And we've said that that word justified, justification, can mean it's just as if you never sinned. So your sin, you're not just pardoned. This is why we can say, hey, we've been freed from our guilt. And a lot of people, even believers, they walk through life with this incredible guilt for things that they've done and the ways that they've messed up their lives. But Jesus has taken that away, because you're not just pardoned, you are completely forgiven. You're completely exonerated, not because you're not guilty, but because Jesus took everything that you did upon himself. He took your sin upon himself. He became sin, the Bible says, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And so God looks at you and he says, "This is how I see you now." And that's why we'll get there in chapter 8, the Lord will say, Paul will write, "So there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so those of you who are here tonight and you've been just battling condemnation, listen, that's from the devil. And this is what you need to understand. The voice of condemnation is always that voice that says this. It's from the enemy. It says, you know, why go to church? Why read the Bible? It's a voice that's always pushing you away from God. God doesn't love you. Look what a loser you are. You know, you blew it again. That's the voice of condemnation. Just give up. You're a loser. That's the voice of condemnation. The voice of conviction, that voice of the Holy Spirit, is the voice that is always seeking to pull you towards the Lord. It's that voice that will say, "Hey, Rob, you did blow it. You did sin. You need to confess that so I can forgive that, so that our fellowship can be restored." Jesus made a way where we can be guilt-free. And Paul states for us unmistakably, with unmistakable clarity, the motivation for God in doing that in verse 8, when he said that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's interesting when we talk about love, because when it comes to describing love in our English language, we're at a disadvantage. Because, you see, we use the same word to describe, you know, somebody saying, "I love my wife," "I love my kids." But we'll use that same word love to say, you know, I love chocolate chip cookies when they're fresh out of the oven. I love my dog. I love pizza. I love the Padres. You know, somebody might say that. I don't know, you know. But here's the thing. Hopefully, the love that we have for our spouse is going to be greater than our love for pizza or the Padres. But I did hear about a woman who was an avid Padres fan, and her husband died. Left her his season tickets, which were right behind home plate, and the Padre games, and they went for years, and the regulars were used to, you know, seeing them, and they, you know, she started going, and they were used to seeing her, and about a month after her husband died, she was at the game, and somebody asked her how she was doing. They asked her, "Do you miss your husband?" And she says, "Oh, of course." She says, "Yes," and she says, "You know what? I would give up one of my season tickets to have him back." And they said, "One?" And she said, "Yeah, his." Now, that's a diehard fan, right? But it's interesting. In the English, we have one word for love. I love all of these things. But in the Greek, it wasn't that way. In the Greek language, they didn't have that problem. They had four different words to describe love. They had the word storge, which speaks of family love. It's a love that holds the family together. It's the love of a parent for a child and a child for his parents. My little grandson is sick. And this morning he just had his arms around my neck, you know, and I'm just comforting him. It's so precious because he's not feeling good, you know. But it's that family connected. That's storge love. The second kind of love is eros. We get our English word erotic from it. It speaks of a sexual kind of love. And it's been said that eros is the if love. It's that love that says, "I will love you if you remain physically appealing to me. I'll love you if you continue to satisfy." It's very, very conditional, eros love is. But then there's the word phileo. Phileo speaks of brotherly love, friendship love. In fact, our city on the East Coast, Philadelphia, it comes from this word phileo. Philadelphia, it actually means the city of brotherly love. You'd never know it if you go to a Phillies game, though, because they've been known as the worst fans in all of baseball. But phileo love is a love on an emotional plane, an intellectual plane. So when we fall in love with a person, not just because of their looks, but because of their personality, because of who they are on the inside, that's phileo love, but it's also very, very conditional. Not as shallow and conditional as eros, but still conditional. And because of that, phileo has been called the because of love. I love you because we connect emotionally. I love you because I like your personality. I love you because intellectually you appeal to me. But if you change emotionally, if you change intellectually, if your personality changes, then phileo love fades as well. Now here's what's interesting. Here's what we need to catch. In our text, Paul doesn't use any of those words to describe the love of God. He doesn't use storge. He doesn't use eros, obviously. He doesn't use phileo. He doesn't use any of those loves. No, he uses the word agape. And agape speaks of the highest form of love. It's a love that is completely unconditional. It's a love that says, "I love you anyways. I love you regardless." That's God's love. And this is the love that motivated Jesus to leave heaven and come to this earth and to come and die on a cross and pay the price for our sins. It was that love For God so loved the world, agape, agape'd the world that he loved them, even though they were rebellious and they were just running from it. He loved them anyway. And he said, you know what? I'm going to rescue these people. I'm going to make a way for sinful people to be made right with me. I'm going to send my son and to die on the cross and pay the price for their sins and to rise again from the dead. And it was that love that motivated Jesus to step out of heaven and step into this planet and into a body like ours and to live as a man that he might go to a cross. But there's more. Notice verse 9. But much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So now we were objects of his wrath. We learned that clear back in chapter 1. But now we are objects of his love. And then he says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. Notice how many times he says that. Much more. There's more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now don't miss this. Some people, they totally butcher this verse. Because when they read that phrase, that we shall be saved by his life, they think of it speaking of Jesus' life in the Gospels. And they think that it's his example to us. That's a great way to ruin your Christian walk. Hear me clearly on this. I'm not saying that we should not. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Yes, we are to try to imitate Jesus, but we're not saved by that. The life of Jesus Christ just condemns us because he was perfect and you're not. Jesus did it right and we don't. So it's not his life that he lived that saves us. No, his life that he lived, it's a great model. It's a great thing for us we can learn from. You know, Rob was talking about, you know, washing feet, and there's a picture in that, you know, we're to wash, you know, each other's feet by serving one another. And Jesus is that example of that servant. Jesus said, you know, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. And so he did chart a course, but that's not what saves us. Because we don't do it right, even now. We still struggle. No, when he says here that we shall be saved by his life, what he's talking about is his resurrection. The fact that Jesus, yes, he died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose, and because he lives, and because now he's placed his spirit inside of us, that's what saves us. On a daily basis. The Amplified Bible, I think, really puts this well, and I'm going to read it to you. It'll be on the screen. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled that we shall be saved daily. In other words, delivered from sin's dominion through his resurrection life. Isn't that great? It's his life living in us that saves us on a daily basis. It's talking about the life that he gives us, that he empowers us now to walk with him. I love this quote from David Gusick, great Bible teacher and commentator. He says, if God showed such dramatic love to us when we were his enemies, think of the blessings we will enjoy once we are reconciled to God. If God does this much for his enemies, how much more will he do for his friends? And right here in verse 10, Paul is introducing an idea that he's going to build upon as we get into chapter 6. In chapter 7, in chapter 8, and it's this. He really goes into it clearly in chapter 6, if you want to read ahead later on your own. But it's this idea that you and I have been united spiritually in the death of Christ. That when Christ died, your old man died. And you also have been united in the resurrection of Christ. so that you, your old man died, and now you, your the Spirit of God in you has been brought to life, your spirit. And what he says, so now we can walk in this newness of life. This is what baptism symbolizes, a death and a resurrection. So somebody comes to get baptized, and we take them out to the pool or down to the beach, and we say, okay, you know, this is your old man being buried. And so we're going to put you under the water, and this is symbolizing your death. And, you know, we dunk them under, and we hold them there for 5 minutes, you know, and no, we don't. Just the really bad ones. No, but no, we put them in, and we pull them out, and we say, and this, so this is a death, and now this is a resurrection, and now what God wants you to do is to walk in this newness of life. And Paul's going to build on this. We died with him. We've been raised with him. And that because his spirit lives inside of us to empower us, we experience being saved daily in the sense of being delivered from sin's dominion. And this is the point that Paul will make in chapter 6 and 7 and then really clearly in chapter 8. Sin doesn't have to have dominion over you anymore because you've died with Christ. So it doesn't, you're not in bondage anymore, in other words. And it also speaks of the fact that his blood, his sacrifice, is enough that it continues to cover our sin. Because you know what? Jesus doesn't just save you from your sins, but he continues to save us from ourselves. Because listen, that's why John the Baptist said, I need to decrease that he might increase. Because you know what the worst part of you is? You. You know what the best part of you is? Jesus. And so me, Rob, needs to die so that Jesus can live and he can reign. Less of me, more of him. But every single day, Rob gets in the way. And so every single day, Jesus continues to save. His blood, his work continues to save. And not just that, but also, I need him every day. I need him to be the husband that I'm supposed to be. I totally, last night, just to be real, just got in the flesh with my wife. She went in the kitchen and started doing dishes and things and was all mad at me. And I went upstairs and got in bed and was mad at her. And she texted me, are you coming down? I didn't even see it. You know, I was just not even paying attention. It's like that happened. I need help. I need God to save me because my flesh still gets in the way. And maybe you tonight are in a place where you're in the midst of something. You go, Lord, I need you to save me. I need saving. I need saving this week, Lord. I need your help for this thing going on in my life. I need your help because I struggle. I need your help because I still feel like I'm. In dominion, that sin's dominion in this area of my life. Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be set free. I believe, Lord, that your life is what saves me. I just need your life to be running through me. And tonight, as we close, I want to give us opportunity to just be real before each other and the Lord. And as we're going to have a little bit of extended time in a moment of worship and be able to say, man, I need to be saved. I need saving. I know I'm saved, but I need saving today. I need saving tonight. I need more of Jesus and less of me in my life. And so Paul paints this beautiful picture, and so we'll end tonight in verse 11. He says, and not only that, another way of saying, and there's more. But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so now, he says, we rejoice in God through Christ. And we want to end tonight by doing that, to lift up our voices, to rejoice in God through Jesus, who made a way for us to be justified, who took us from being enemies to now being friends, who opened up the door of access for us into God's presence, who has placed within our hearts now this hope, this assurance, this absolute expectation of coming glory, and this God who continues to save us by the life that he has poured into us through his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this evening and this opportunity, God, that we have tonight to just rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in your power to save. As the book of Hebrews says, that you saved to the uttermost. But Lord, we thank you that your salvation isn't just from our sins, but you continue to save us from ourselves. You continue, Lord, to deliver us from sin's stronghold. You continue, Lord, to deliver us. That you're there to help us through each and every day, whatever the struggle, whatever this world wants to throw at us, that, Lord, you, your spirit inside of us, your heart committed to us is everything that we need and more to make it through and to make it through victoriously. So, Lord, we want to rejoice in that tonight.